541. Only trust Him. 541.
Calm every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Only trust Him, only trust Him.
Draw me near. 458.
Near,
140. Let's stand as we sing together. 140, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
If you want to share some testimonies. But before we do that, let me have us turn to Esther. I have enough juice now, brother. Thank you. Since I have the electronics, I don't have to push my voice so much, which is nice. Esther. Now, if I recall, we stopped at the end of chapter 4. Is that your recollection as well? Remember that she asked to have the Jews to fast for her because she was going to approach the king unsolicited. And that could lead to severe problems, shall we say, in that society, in that way of ruling. So she asked prayer for that. Mordecai went and did what he was told by Esther. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, up to half the kingdom." So Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made 50 cubits high. How high is that? 75 feet. That's a pretty tall structure, isn't it? That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Now, if you don't see God's providential hand here, I don't know where else it is. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. You ever think of the phrase, humble will be exalted and those that are exalted will be abased? This is a good case of that. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. A little foreboding there. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hands on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and was published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of Jews fell upon them. Well, very good to read that again. All right, anyone want to share tonight with us a testimony of how maybe I was thinking about things maybe you've been reading lately, or something that the Lord has done, provided some deliverance, some spiritual progress, answer to prayer. Anyone want to venture? Michelle? Megan St. Andrew, we prayed for her to have contact with Michelle, and indeed came to the church last week. That was good. Anyone else? Yes, Naomi. The Little Wood Chopper. Maybe you should read that, Jack. Check it out in the library. Yes. That's a great verse. Absolutely. Okay. Let's pause and pray as a church family for that now. And by the way, if you have other requests, don't hesitate. We'll pray for those too. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the Bible tells us, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And Lord, we do ask that you will help this test tomorrow that Pastor Wickert will be undergoing to be helpful and to reveal something that might be of value in his medical treatment. We pray for, in any case, some relief from this ailment which has beset him in the last, gotten worse here in the last little while. And we'll thank you. Thank you that, again, we can come and ask. And how we know that when we as parents would respond to our children when they ask, how much more our Heavenly Father would give when we ask of Him. And so we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, some other testimony. Prayer requests are allowed as well. No one else? Let me try to summarize briefly my thoughts on our trip. It was good for us to get away, although the cell phone didn't allow us to get entirely away. It turns out I had probably at least an hour or so worth of counseling that I did on the phone while we were away, but it was good to be able to do a little road trip with the family and get away like that. It's been a while. We did a little bit of had a little bit of time off last year, but it had been hard before that, just with our life situation, to be able to get away for any length of time. So we drove. I'll tell you briefly. The highlights for me on the trip were seeing Mark and Rebecca and Pastor and Mrs. Hickson, who most of you don't know, but they are friends through Gospel Mission of South America. And I spent 2 weeks with Bill Hickson in Chile when we were there traveling down and back north again, and the 2 weeks that we ministered to the missionary family there. So it was good to see them again. So those were kind of the two real top highlights as far as people and encouraging ministry. And then we also saw the Creation Museum. I told some of you about that. If you haven't been, it's worthwhile. It's valuable. It's good to go. Still takes about 4.5 hours or 5 to drive there, depending on how hard you're pushing it and how many stops you have to make. But that was very valuable as well. Something for everybody there. And then we also saw Mammoth Caves, something that I had not been able to do before. So those are some of the highlights. Some of the lowlights were long hours in the car. Yeah, I mean, those were good, but it was just long, you know, 1,900 miles of driving in a week. It's a pretty good amount of driving. So we were able to spend a couple of days with Mark and Rebecca and little John Raymond, who is, I can report, doing very well, just fine. And they've had a little bit of change in plans. with the job down there, and so it turned out to be, I think, a good providence that we were able to come and just be an encouragement to them on the heels of some of those changes that are taking place for them. And so you might pray for them and just ask the Lord's wisdom and guidance as they deal with some of those things. But as far as their spiritual well-being and all, they're doing well. They are at least had visited and been going to Grace Baptist Church in Columbus there, which is about 15 minutes from their home. It's a nice little church, a lot of nice folks there. It's not exactly like our church. When we had went to the service there, the Sunday school was kind of similar to what we have, and then in the morning service, at the end in this church of each service, they always give an invitation for something, and it's usually a three-pronged invitation, one for salvation, one for baptism, and one for church membership. And so they had people come forward, not for salvation, did they, Naomi? I don't think. They had one lady come forward for baptism, and then in the evening morning service, one couple for membership, and in the evening service, the same. So they took the lady for baptism. One of the ladies did, took her back, and the pastor baptized her right there on the spot, and then the members were received right on the spot as well. So I don't know if they had any contact with the pastor before this meeting, you know, these meetings, but that's how I understand how they do that in some of those churches. So that was quite interesting. You know, we have a kind of covenant type of membership where we're covenanting together and we're agreeing to the doctrine and constitution of the church, and we go through that in some detail. By the way, we hope to welcome two new members soon, Christine Austin and J.L. Carnes. And so we've gone through our studies with them. They will tell you it's not been raise their hand and, you know, then they're in all of a sudden. They've had to go through several classes, and we've gotten through that now. But anyway, so that's the kind of church that it was, very Southern and very Baptist, I guess you would say. But good people and really enjoyable time seeing that ministry. They did keep the kids the whole time in the morning service, from Sunday school all the way through the morning service. So the kids never came in with the adults in the worship service. So that was a little different. But I know churches that do that. So, am I forgetting anything so far? We also saw Pastor and Mrs. Hickson, Bill and Linda, and they have a daughter, Andrea, who is... Now, how old is she? 9 now. And so they had a nice time with, our boys had a nice time with her, and they did a number of things together, went to the park, and just, once we got there, we didn't really travel too much. We didn't feel like driving around or anything. We've done plenty of that. Let's see. So we went to their church on Wednesday evening, and that was a delightful time. They have a prayer meeting at 6:15 until 7:30, and then that was pretty sparsely attended. And then they had a bunch of folks more show up for their Bible study at 7:30 plus or minus, and that went till supposed to go till 8:30. But he asked the visiting pastor to give a greeting, and that turned into a few minutes of my talking and sharing a little verse from Hebrews 11. So they went over just a little bit, but. He taught on numbers at the end, and I thought you'd be interested in this, James. Why was it, this is his answer to this question, but I'll ask the question, why was it that the manslaughter, the guy who committed manslaughter, had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest? Why? Is that just an arbitrary time? What do you want to say? Time limit? Or what? Did you catch any of that in your research, brother? You ought to like to hear what he had to say, huh? He said almost without fail, all of the major commentators that he studied said that the death of the high priest was somehow substitutionary for him, the manslaughterer. There wasn't an animal sacrifice that could be offered for in substitution for the death that occurred. See, if you were a murderer, what would happen to you? There would be a trial in the city of refuge, right? And they would, on two or three witnesses, would find you guilty, supposedly, and then you would be stoned, right? And the Avenger of Blood would be the first to take care of you that way. But in the case of manslaughter, there wasn't, as far as I know, there wasn't a sacrifice given for that. And so he was suggesting that there's not an arbitrary time limit, but rather it was the fact that the high priest in his death actually took the place of this manslaughterer who took the life of another person. I haven't studied it any further than that. I just thought it was interesting that he came to that conclusion, because I had not thought of that. Kind of the substitutionary work of a high priest, and he connected it to the work of Christ, our high priest, who stands in our place. So it's quite interesting. There were a number of people there at that church who were very evangelistically minded. There was a guy named John Swaim who prayed very earnestly, and he must have mentioned 100 names of people in his prayer. I don't know how many, but I lost track. He is very active in their Chinese ministry. They have a ministry on Ohio University's campus. And if you know anything about Ohio University, it's old, 1804. We saw the campus. That was another little highlight from that visit. There's about 20,000 students that go there. The Athens downtown and the campus are all kind of intertwined, so that it's really a college town. You know, it really dies out in the summer when the students go away, but they have a lot of Chinese students that come there, and they minister to them and have a little Chinese library section in their church with books, and it's a nice ministry. They have as many as 20 students come that are Chinese, plus their regular American students, and it was good to see them. John, for example, drives to Columbus, which is about an hour away, to the airport to get these students. He's always going back and forth to do that, and really extending himself in that way. And there just seems to be a number of people that are really interested in that ministry, and that's what really makes it run down there. Pastor Hickson has three Bible studies on campus, I think, every week, one for the Chinese students and one for the the OU Bible Fellowship, which is just for all students, and then something for some elderly folks that they're able to rent space or something on campus for. So they have that there as well. So it's a good model of ministry for us in terms of campus work, and just seeing how they do that. It's not a huge church at all. It's like our church. In fact, our facilities are much better than theirs. They have a small building, and they have limited finances, and so they would like to add on to their building, and they easily could. They have four and a half acres of space, but the way their building is configured, it's not totally convenient. You know, they have to really do some reworking on some things, but certainly could be done. I could see lots of possibilities there. But they were an encouragement to us, and he said we were to them, so that was nice as well. Anything else? Oh, yeah, John, I mentioned him. He does a book table every Monday on campus, and he tries to get students to staff the book table so that he said it's better for other students to see young people there at the book table than to see him. He says, I'm just an old man, you know. He's 64, but so they do that book table and pass out literature. Pastor Hickson said he passes out books like they're tracts, you know. He just gets them into the hands of the students, and so they make contacts that way. That was a good thought as well. Trying to think what else. Yeah, that's a good point. We were brainstorming. He would like to bring the college Chinese students up here to Ann Arbor to see maybe the Henry Ford or something, and then come and spend a weekend night with us. We'd open our home in the church and have a little seminar for them. I'd do some Bible teaching. He said that group of Chinese students really likes to travel, so that would be a nice little trip for them to take on a weekend. And this is an encouragement to me, because you know how their Chinese ministry got started? By students from Ann Arbor who went down under Dr. Sachs's ministry, and that's helped Pastor Hickson start their Chinese ministry. So I said, brother, return the favor. Send your students up here and let's get some contacts among their Chinese friends, and we'll start something like that up here. And so I was encouraged by that possibility. So this fall, don't be surprised if you see something like that happen. Maybe I'll call on some of you to help provide some hospitality and some food for these folks. And he was saying about, you know, the hotel expenses and all that. And I said, hey, listen, we'll take care of all of that. We'll provide food. We can, you know, stack them up in the parsonage and all that, and we'll really help you out that way. So that was an encouragement. I hope that will happen, and you all be able to be involved in that. All right. Any other requests for prayer or testimonies? Don't want to cut anyone off. All right. I want to think with you tonight about the book of Ephesians. We studied that in our Bible Institute class this afternoon, and if you have been in Ephesians lately, you'll recognize that Ephesians is one of those books that's conveniently outlined in two major sections. You might recall, I want to send Andy and Michelle out to minister to the teen folks. We might have a small class, but that's good. Think about teacher-to-student ratio. Good stuff, you know. Small ratio there. So you'll recognize in Ephesians that the book falls out in an outline form in two major sections, which is handy, as many of Paul's letters do have these major sections. Sometimes people call it the doctrinal section and the practical section. But I ask the further question in our class today, the doctrinal section, but what is the doctrine? Don't just call it the doctrinal section, because there's some doctrine that's being taught. Or the practical section. What is it practical about? Now, I found it easier to answer the second question than the first. The second question regarding the practical section seems to me to revolve around the idea of the Christian's walk. If you think of it, in Ephesians 4 and 5, you'll notice the word walk several times, at least five times. You see in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It says it again down in verse 17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. In chapter 5, verse 1, you should walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 8, you are to walk as children of light. And chapter 5, verse 15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, and say of the wise walk, the walk in the light, the walk in holiness, the walk that is worthy. And so the last half of the book really is about Christian conduct. Now that metaphor of walking, in a sense, falls apart by the end of the book, because in chapter 6, verse 10, we're not told to walk, but we're told to what? Stand, that's exactly right. Stand fast. But you can still see the kind of idea there, that the metaphor of walking, living, and standing firm in the Lord. And so that's really what the last half of the book of Ephesians is about. You have what I call the practical section, which is the conduct of the Christian, or we could say the conduct of the church. Because Paul is talking about not just individual believers here, but Paul is interested in talking about the church. Now, back up to the first three chapters. What are we going to call those? What is this doctrine about? Well, I got a clue from that verse that I read in chapter 4, verse 1. We were to walk worthy of what? The calling with which we were called. And so, like the second half of the book is the conduct of the church, the first half of the book, I think we can outline as the calling of the church. And you see that in chapter 1, God calls the believers in the church through the work of the triune God in redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You recognize those three members of the Trinity there in chapter 1. Paul has a prayer in the latter part of chapter 1 that has to deal with their him giving thanks and them understanding the hope of his calling. Oh, there's that word again. In chapter 2, he talks about salvation by grace through faith in verses 1 to 10. And we often think about that in an individualized context, which is okay. But then if you notice in verses 11 through 22 in chapter 2, he begins to talk about this issue of Jews and Gentiles. And it doesn't seem very practical, if you will, but it's doctrinal for sure. And it is about the calling of the church because God has called the Gentiles out to be with the Jews in one body. And He has broken down a middle wall of separation between the two, the Jews and Gentiles, to create in Himself one new man, that is the church. And Christ is the cornerstone of that body, and He's the head of that body, it tells us at the end of chapter 2. And then He goes on, explains a little bit more about this mystery in chapter 3. Verses 1 to 13, and really he's talking about the mystery revealed about the connection of Jews and Gentiles, which has been made known to Paul, and he is passing on to others as well. So there we have the calling and the conduct of the church. Now, what I wanted to just spend a little more time on tonight was back in the book of Acts. I wanted to show you the beginning of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was an important church in Paul's ministry in Asia Minor. And if you look in Acts 18, verse 19, it says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there." Priscilla and Aquila were with him, verse 18 says. He left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus, and he landed at Caesarea and went up the church and then went down again. So he went there. I would love to have that happen, to go into some setting, you know, where you have people in a synagogue or in an academic setting and say, "We'd like you to come back and hear more about this. How about tomorrow?" Wouldn't that be great? But Paul had to take leave, but he did return, and it tells us in Acts 19:8 that he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But then some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now we know that's that Ephesus, because in 19:1 says so, that Paul passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So Paul has returned, as he said he would, and he was there for the better part of 3 years. It tells us in Acts 20, verse 31, when he came back again and spoke to the elders of the church at Ephesus, remember that, sometime later, he said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And of course, he's talking about shepherding the church and watching out for wolves that come in or rise up from the inside. So that's the general historical context on his second and third missionary journeys. But now what I want to do is focus on Paul's message at Ephesus and the places that he went to previous to that. What did Paul do when he went into a place? I mean, what do you do when you go to a bunch of pagan people and to try to start a church in a town? You know, how do you do that? What message do you bring? Paul started out in Thessalonica. It says Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He preached that Jesus is the Christ. And then I'm just going to go through a number of these. In Athens, it says in Acts 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. You remember, they were all confused about that. He's a preacher of strange gods because he preaches Jesus and Anastasis, resurrection. But they thought he was talking about something else instead of the action of or physical resurrection. In Corinth, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. We read about in Ephesus, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Also in Acts 19, remember, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Acts 24:25, way down the line here in Caesarea before Felix, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So let me gather together those verses and give some observations about Paul's message. It says, almost all of these times, you heard me say the word reasoned, didn't you? Paul reasoned with his audience. The word can mean to instruct or inform. Sometimes it's used of preaching. Preaching is reasoning with people, trying to get them to agree with your reasoning and persuading. But also includes the ideas of discussion or conversation, interchange of opinions. So it wasn't just a one-way street. It was a two-way thing that was going on. Paul was dealing with these people, and somewhat like we have on our outreaches when we go to the campus and talk to people, it's not a one-way conversation. We're listening to them, and they're listening to us, hopefully, and we're seeing where they are and they where we are. His reasoning was based on the Bible, that is, the Old Testament scriptures that were available at the time. He was not touting himself as the be-all and end-all, although he was, more than we could say, an authority, since he was apostolic, commissioned as an apostle, had apostolic authority. But still, he was using the Old Testament scriptures. Going in the synagogue, what scriptures do you think he would start with? As we know, he did. He would kind of take what they're saying back to him and compare it with the scriptures, reason with them, persuade them, and show them where they were off in their understanding of the Bible. And the focus of his message was, he was doing reasoning, he was persuading, he was using the Bible, but his focus was on what? He preached unto them Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and he preached a number of other things as well, but he preached on the suffering of Christ. He preached, as far as we can see, although it's not totally spelled out here, he preached on the suffering of Christ and the meaning and significance of that in the Christian system. Not just the passion of the Christ, like the movie, and the physical suffering, but the meaning of that suffering. That is, that Christ died as a penal substitute for us, for our sins, for the sins of mankind, so that we could have a right standing with God. In fact, I'm just thinking now, when I was in Athens, Pastor Hickson is a real book maven, and he had a book. The whole book was on the glory of the penal substitution in the atonement. And Reform guys trying to highlight that and bring it back to the fore, because it has been under attack and people hate that doctrine. Penal substitution means somebody has to stand in my place. I can't do it myself. And there's a penalty due for me for my sins. That's not well accepted today. You know, it's just not. And so He had that book trying to defend this doctrine. He would have had to talk about Christ's suffering in our place and then His righteous life in our place as well. He talked about Christ's resurrection. Cannot have a gospel presentation without the resurrection, can you? Even though it's a miracle, even though science says that's impossible, or they explain it away like the swooning theory or the disciples stole His body or something like that. That was the Jewish explanation, by the way, as you know. If you don't believe the resurrection, there's just nothing. There's no Christianity without that. Then he talked about Christ's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the messianic prophecies, the hope of the Jewish people, the royal line, David's greater son. Other issues that he addressed included things like the kingdom of God. That was in chapter 19, verse 8. He was reasoning concerning the things of the kingdom of God. One of my favorite Bible doctrines. I will be speaking on that in 3 messages in the fall at a Bible conference in Salem, Ohio. I think if my mind is in line with the Scriptures, then the kinds of things that I would be talking about are the kinds of things that Paul was talking about. That the kingdom of God was present in the Old Testament. It fell into disrepair and decline and eventual demise and was promised to come again. Christ offered that kingdom, but it was rejected. So now we sit in a time period of an interregnum between the rules of Christ and the kingdom, and it's in pause, if you will, and then we look forward to the glorious future of the kingdom of God. But if you want to be in that kingdom, then you have to, as Jesus said, be born again, because unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, right? If a man is born again, then he is automatically a citizen of that kingdom, but if he's not born again, he is no citizen of that kingdom. And so Paul would be talking to them about these kinds of things with regard to the kingdom. He'd talk about the kingdom like he does in Romans 14, it is, where he talks about righteousness, faith, and peace, those things that are characteristic of the future kingdom. Well, we should live like that now. Why? Because we're citizens of that kingdom. And that's how our lives should look now. So he would talk to them about that. He would talk to them about righteousness. Nothing wrong with some good old-fashioned preaching against sin, is there? And we have plenty of that to go around today. We can do a lot of preaching against sin and preaching in favor of righteousness and God's righteous standard that He has, and also the righteousness that He can impute to us through faith in Christ. Preaching about self-control, it talks about that in his ministry to Felix. Reason about self-control to Felix. Well, that's why sin is like self run rampant, right? Salvation reigns in self and brings it under control. He also talks about future judgment. Remember Acts 17, where he says he's appointed a day in which Jesus will judge all. He commands all men everywhere to repent in light of that. If you don't have a day of judgment, then who cares? Just live it up. But he is going to judge, and that's essential to the gospel message, to understand that. Christ will judge every man, no one excepted. And so Paul was going out to places, and as unpopular as this message was, he was giving it, and the church at Ephesus was founded on this message. He taught them about the calling of the church and the conduct of the church there in his initial messages and his teaching in those 3 years. And without it, there was no Christian church. So we can understand then the opening verses of the book of Ephesians based on this, because they accepted this message. And the opening verses of Ephesians say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. They accepted the message that Paul gave to them. And then he offers them grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then goes on and explains again this, all of this stuff that he must have touched on when he was there with them, but goes back over. So they became Christians at this message, reasoning from the Bible about the suffering of Christ, His resurrection, His fulfillment of messianic prophecies, the kingdom of God, self-control, righteousness, and judgment to come. And so all of that is integral to the message of the gospel. That's Ephesians, the calling and the conduct of the church. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for allowing us to review these high-level things about the book of Ephesians and to consider what happened there in the first century when that church was planted. Help us to cling to these truths tenaciously and to propagate them with all of our might, that we might also be used in the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank You for these folks who have come tonight. Thank You for their time. Thank You for giving them the time, the life, and the health, and for our being able to use that time tonight profitably, we believe, in the study of the Bible. Help us not to forget what we learned this morning, that we should walk by faith, certainly not by sight when we can't see things, but You have promised. But help us to have a conduct which is full of faith when we can't see the promises, when we have to wait, and when maybe we initially falter or fail in our walk of faith. Help us to live that way this week. In Jesus' name, amen.